I'm reminded of the pastor who had just enjoyed a chicken dinner at the home of a rural member in a small town where he just finished preaching. And after he'd finished eating, he went and stood out on the front porch of the farmhouse, and he heard this old rooster crowing. He looked at the farmer and he said, "He seems like a mighty proud and happy rooster." The farmer looked at him and said, "Well, you would be too if you just had a son that entered the ministry." Last night's crowd said, "Don't tell it, don't tell it." Ted said, "Tell it." I guess you have to be from the country to appreciate that, but that rooster had made the ultimate sacrifice of a son to the ministry. And here's the ultimate sacrifice. I'm sure that this whole incident strikes you as somewhat strange in our contemporary way of thinking about things. That here was this son for whom Abraham had waited years and years and years after the promise was made that, "Abraham, you're going to have a son. You'll call his name Isaac." Many years, not just days, weeks, months. We think in terms of days, weeks, months. But this was years that Abraham had been waiting for this son. And God finally blesses him with a son in chapter 21. And you can read about that and how in the opening verses they have a son, they call his name Isaac, and the name Isaac means laughter. And he was named Isaac, laughter, because in chapter 18, when the angel of the Lord appears to Sarah and says, "Sarah, you're going to give birth to a son," Sarah laughed. She was 90 years of age, beyond the years of being able to bear a child. Connie and I have often talked about that. Connie said, you know, she discovered she was expecting at this point in her life, it would probably be the same kind of a laugh. And then it would turn to sorrow. But in a sense, that's what happened here. It was laughter because it was a laughter of unbelief. "It can't be. Not me. My womb is dead. There's no way that I can give birth to a child." And so she laughed out of disbelief. And then when we read through chapter 21, and I bring this up because you will see how many times that this is so picturesque of what God was going to do with his son 2,000 years later. That there are those silent years in Genesis chapter 21 and following, after Isaac is born, that there are no other incidents, just like in the life of Christ. Only one incident at the age of 12 when he confounded the doctors with his wisdom in the temple in Luke chapter 2. But beyond that, we have nothing about the earthly days of Christ, his years of growing up. And the same thing's true of Isaac. To where the next time we see Isaac is here in chapter 22, when Abraham now is taking him, according to God's command, up into the mountain and there to offer him as a sacrifice. And the problem is that the promise of God, in order for it to be fulfilled and for Abraham to be the father of a great multitude, many nations, whom would number as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore, Isaac had to live. So the promise demanded that Isaac live, but the command of God now in Genesis 22 says Isaac must die. And Abraham had a dilemma, but he never questions God for very good reason. Now I want you to notice two parts to this morning. And number one is that Abraham's faith is tested in verses 1 through 10. And then in verses 11 through verse 19, Abraham's faith is triumphant. And I think that all of us, before we're finished this morning, will be able to relate to this and some of the tests that God brings into our lives. Notice that the narrator, again, wants us to understand right up front that this was a test. God really didn't intend for Abraham to sacrifice his son. He wasn't going to let him do it. The narrator wants us to know in verse 1, these things God did in order to test Abraham so that we would not form some kind of a picture of God, that he's some kind of a demigod, that he's evil, that he would demand something like this. And so we get an incorrect view of who God is. The narrator doesn't want us to experience that. He wants us to know up front, this is a test. Sometimes I get up here on the microphone, and some of you are in here in the beginning, 9 o'clock or before, and I say, testing, testing, testing. We want you to know this is a test. This is not the real thing. This is a test. We're just testing out the system. And God is, in a sense, testing out the system. He's testing out Abraham. He's seeing, Abraham, are you going to be obedient at this point in your life when you really cannot see what I want to do in all of this? And God had been preparing Abraham for this moment in all of the tests in Genesis chapter 12 on through chapter 21. He'd been preparing him. Little tests all along the way. And each test, in a sense, became a little bigger test. Till finally, Abraham is faced with the ultimate test that any man could ever be faced with, sacrificing his only son for whom he waited, the son whom he loved. I often think back when I was in college. I had a teacher in college who lived and died by the 3x5 card quiz. You ever have that when you're in school? At the beginning of the year, he told everybody, aside from the textbooks and everything, that they needed to get a stack of 3x5 cards. Didn't tell us what they were for until about the first or second week into the semester. And all at once, he said, pull out a 3x5 card. And we would respond, and then he would give us one question that we would write down the answer for in that 3x5 card and turn it in. And I thought, this is really stupid. Why does he take the time to do this? Why not just wait and test us at the end of the semester? But what I discovered about this professor was that he was very wise, because the tests that he gave us on the 3x5 card quiz were the very questions that he would finally give to us at the end of the semester. So what he was doing is, he was, through these daily quizzes and tests, preparing us for the big test at the end of the semester. And that's what God was doing with Abraham here. And this is why you never see God being challenged by Abraham. Abraham doesn't say, God, this is so unreasonable, this is so unlike you, this is like the Canaanite gods, the heathen gods of the land who demand sacrificing of their own children to their gods. He doesn't say this about God, because Abraham knows at this point in his life the nature of God, and he knows that God is good. And he knows that God is able to do the impossible, because he'd already done it in the provision of Isaac. And I believe the reason why Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac was because he knew that God was able to resurrect Isaac from the dead. That's brought out in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. Goes on in verse 19 to say, knowing that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which, in a sense, he received him in a figurative way, meaning that Abraham's ability to be able to conceive seed at his age, 100 years of age, was impossible without God's intervention. Sarah being able to give birth when her womb was beyond the years of being able to bear a child, she was dead in that sense. So that God raised Isaac up from out of dead to begin with, and therefore God was able to do it again. So Abraham never flinched or questioned or hesitated why God would demand this of him. He just simply went. He had seen the faithfulness of God, as we sang about it moments ago, in the past. And he knew, because God was faithful in the past, that he was going to be faithful in the present and the future. So on that basis, he responded to the test and passed it with flying colors. It's consistent throughout Scripture. And let me say this for the benefit of those of you who are going through difficult trials right now, that are trials that you have not brought on by your own wrong choices, such as we saw with Lot last week. They're trials that you've really had nothing to do with. It may be a chronic disease, an illness. I had a young mother come up to me last night, and she talked with me, and she said, I've got a child, a handicapped child, and I'm looking at this child years on down the road and how I'm going to be able to cope with this. Something that she never brought into her life, God allowed. And you've got something in your life that God has allowed, and He's allowed it for a purpose to test you, to prove you, to strengthen you. That's what testing always does. And the thing that I've discovered in my study of God's Word is from Genesis to Revelation, the greatest saints are those who have gone through the greatest tests. Abraham is example number one. You go right on through the lives of the patriarchs, on into the book of Exodus with Moses, the children of Israel, right on through the Old Testament prophets, coming up to the life of Christ in the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus. What happens to him? He is tested. And over again, right up to the moment when he expired on the cross, he was tested. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the great men and women of God, the Old Testament saints who were faithful. These were the ones who were going through the greatest tests. And in the midst of their testing, they exercised faith. They believed that God was able to do the impossible in their circumstances. And He did. So whatever you're going through, see it as a test. Now we know that God did not intend for Abraham to slay Isaac. He simply wanted to have offer up Isaac. It may be that in their old age this would be the greatest test, because now Abraham and Sarah perhaps had become too attached to their son. You can't have a son for this many years, even an infant son, without that bonding. And now he becomes too precious to Abraham and Sarah. And God knows this will be the ultimate test. The son for whom they'd waited 100 years. Here he is. And now we're to offer him up. But I want to make one thing perfectly clear. God did not want Isaac. He wanted Abraham. Did you hear that? God did not want Isaac. He wanted Abraham. He wanted all of Abraham. He wanted Abraham spiritually. He wanted not the death of Isaac, but the death of Abraham spiritually, to die to self and to all of his hopes and dreams that he had sort of centered upon Isaac. He wanted Abraham to be willing to part with that and give it up. And really, that's what God wants of us. Are you hearing me out there? Sort of? Okay. Do I need to do something different up here? Okay. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren. These verses God used in my life in a most powerful way at the age of 14. I beg of you, brothers, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That in a sense, God demands from each one of us that we die to self and be willing to give up all of our personal hopes, any personal agenda that we may have, and say, Lord, I just want to fit into your plans. I want to be what you want me to be. And so God brings all of these tests along in our lives until literally He has emptied us of self, so that we have no expectations. As I said, we have no personal agenda. We just simply want to be God's man or God's woman. And that's what God still wanted of Abraham. Abraham, I want you to have your hopes in me, not in your son Isaac. not in your business, not in your security, not in all of these other things that we think are so important. No, I want you to have your hopes in me. And in order for God to strengthen that faith so that we see what He's able to do, what does He do? He brings difficulties, testings into our lives. Testing is a part of the fabric of life. We see it in every area. We see it in school from the time we begin school. Testing, why is it important to build knowledge? Testing in other areas, why is it important physically for you to exercise your body, your cardiovascular system? Because the testing of your cardiovascular system will increase strength in your body. So the testing in the life of the believer increases what? Faith. It's necessary for faith to be tested. Faith that is not tested is not faith at all. Faith has to be tested. And when that faith is tested through circumstances, then that faith becomes a stronger faith. That's what we see in Abraham, where now he's just simply willing at this point in his life, with the greatest test that he's ever faced, to say, "Lord, I'm not hesitating. I know what you can do because I've seen it in the past." So be careful when you pray, "Lord, increase my faith." What are you saying? "Lord, give me another test. Give me a greater test." We used to sing a song years ago. I love to sing it. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. I thank God for the mountains. I thank Him for the trials. I thank Him for the storms that He's brought me through, because if I'd never had a problem, I would never know how my God could solve them. I would never know what faith in His Word could do. So through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Now, what Abraham and Isaac perhaps did not see, maybe in some ways Abraham saw this, perhaps Isaac did too, is that they were the part of a larger story that is much larger than the simple narrative described here. You cannot read this chapter without seeing that this is sort of a panoramic view 2,000 years before Christ of what God was going to do historically in history to come. This was sort of a look down the corridors of history and of time, so that we could see ultimately where God is leading us, that God at a point in time would offer up His only Son whom He loved. And by the way, this is the first occurrence of the word love in the Scriptures. Genesis 22, right here. And what a context. The love of a father for his only son. And Abraham and Isaac now were playing out, in a sense, a narrative that would reveal what God was going to do, and how at the very end of time, at the end of history, people from every nation, as we get down to verse 19, and how God says, "Abraham, your descendants are going to be as the stars in the sky and as the sand by the seashore." And every nation is going to be represented. That at the end of the age, when we get to the book of Revelation, what do we see? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, they're singing a song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing, for He has redeemed us to God by His blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation," so that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are represented. And God says to Abraham and Isaac, "This is what I'm going to do." So that now we look back and we say, God's doing it. He's even using us to do it in this present time. Notice the number of ways in which Abraham and Isaac are a picture of what God the Father and God the Son would do in history. Number one, Abraham was given specific directions about where to go. Verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." Go to the land of Moriah, and there you are to offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now the land of Moriah is the mountain upon which the present day Jerusalem sits. The Temple Mount would later be built on Moriah. Sacrificing of the lambs and the animals would take place later on in history on Moriah. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would later on 2,000 years be sacrificed on Moriah. The same ridge today, when you see it in the news, where the Mosque of Omar and the Dome of the Rock is built, is that same ridge, Moriah, which stretches around and is now also, it contains the traditional site of Golgotha, where Jesus Christ was crucified. So it was all on Moriah. And Abraham is now down in Beersheba, some 30 to 50 miles directly to the south, and he's instructed to go north to the mountain of Moriah. And there he was to offer up his son in the very place where in the future the Son of God would be offered. Notice secondly that it took Abraham 3 days to get there. Verse 4, on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes. He saw the place afar off. Took him 3 days to get to the site. 3 days of rigorous, rugged walking. Abraham is an old man. He probably rode on the donkey. It's a very difficult journey of at least 2 to 3 days. And so on the third day now that Abraham lifts up his eyes and he looks, and there's Moriah off in the distance. Is that symbolic of anything? The Bible says that on the third day, Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. So God wants us in all of these little details of Genesis chapter 22 to understand that this was a picture, this was a foreshadowing, a type of what He would do later on at Moriah when He would offer up His own son. Notice thirdly that this was an experience for Abraham and Isaac that even the two young men who were with them could not fully appreciate. So they were instructed to stay with the donkey in verse 4 and 5. And then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and knife, and two of them went together in verse 6. But these two young men who had been with him in that 3-day journey could go no further because they could not fully appreciate what was about to happen up in Mount Moriah. And again, that would be sort of a foreshadowing of what God was going to do when there would come that moment in history when darkness would literally enshroud the cross and those who were there. As the Son Himself would say, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was a moment in which, as you study those who are surrounding the cross and who are observing all that is going on, not one of them fully understood, nor could they comprehend what was happening, because this was a moment between the Father and the Son. So they were shut out. Just as this moment was a moment between the Father, Abraham, and his son, and the young men were shut out. Notice, fourthly, that Isaac voluntarily surrenders his life to his father in verses 6 through 10. This is so beautiful. Did you know that this was Isaac's finest moment? As I studied this passage, it came to me why, and this is important for you to notice, all throughout the New Testament, who are the three patriarchs mentioned the most? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where's Joseph? Why is it then that in the Old Testament Genesis account so much is given to Joseph and what happened to Joseph when we only have 2 or 3 chapters on Isaac and nothing really memorable about his life? In fact, many say Isaac was probably a very weak and timid patriarch. He's overshadowed by Abraham and by Jacob and by Joseph, and yet he's mentioned in the New Testament as right alongside with Abraham and Jacob. Why? Because this was Isaac's greatest moment. Maybe 27, 28, 30, perhaps even 33 years of age, he was at this time. I'm sure that Abraham, as a man of 120, 127 years of age, was no longer arm wrestling his son. Now, you don't do that when you're an old man and you got a young man, a young son in the prime of his life. Now, that may bother you, and you read this and you say, but doesn't it say a young man or a lad? But that's a Hebrew word that has great latitude. It can mean a teenage son, it can mean a young man, it can even mean an older man. And face it, when Abraham is a man of 127 is looking back and referring to a young man, anybody below 100 could be a young man. I even have some of you older ones who refer to me as a young man. Wonderful compliment. I love to hear it. What am I saying by all of this? This was Isaac's greatest moment. He had no place to go. It's like getting a hole in one on the first hole in golf, you know? You got no place to go from there but downhill, and you're scoring. Isaac's greatest moment was right here. He surrendered voluntarily to his father. He was like the Lord Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And here's this young man, Isaac, who is willing to be sacrificed by his father. Look down in verse 9. The wood is placed on his back in the same way that the cross was laid upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that all of this was to take place in the same mountain which Jesus was crucified. And right as Abraham is stretching out his hand in verse 10, taking the knife to slay his son, all at once the angel of the Lord speaks with great authority from out of the heavens and says, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, you honor him, you revere him, you esteem him more than you do your own son, more than you do your own life, Abraham. God is everything to you." We know that. Don't touch your son. In Abraham's mind, as well as in God's mind, Isaac was a dead man. It's as good as done. Verse 12 would indicate that. He said, "Do not lay your hand on your son or do anything to him. You've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He was a dead man. But notice now what Abraham saw in verses 13 and 14. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. Is this coincidental? Not at all. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. The ram is never provided. The way is never provided, as we sang moments ago, until obedience is exercised in the life of God's people. There's an area of your life right now that you may say, you know, I'm not obeying God in this area, and I know that I'm not obeying God in this area. And you're not obeying God in that area because that's an area where you really can't see the final result. You can't see a provision. If you don't go about providing it in your own way, then you cannot see how provision is going to be made. And because you have fear and you have worry and anxiety about how it's going to work out in tomorrow, you're not really willing to obey God today. And because you're not willing to obey God today, you do not see God's wonderful provision. But here it is. The lamb is provided. You must not miss the connection of all of this. The words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." We read over that and we say, "What in the world was Jesus saying?" And that's the way the Jews responded that day. "What is he saying? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What do you mean he saw your day, Jesus? I think when he saw it was right here in Genesis chapter 22. He saw his day. A paraphrase of that verse in John 8:56 would read, "Abraham, your father, with jubilant faith, looked down to the corridors of history, and he saw my day coming. He saw it, and he cheered." He saw how eventually God, at a moment in history, would provide a lamb as the burnt offering. And he cheered. He rejoiced. That's why Abraham is called the father of faith. Because he saw that day and he rejoiced. Now notice, the angel of the Lord appears to him again. By the way, the name here in verse 14, the Lord will provide. Yahweh, Yireh. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Abraham had, through past experience, understood that God always provides the way. And you need to hear that this morning. I need to hear that. We look at the future and there's a tremendous amount of fear because of what's going on around us. All we need to do is be obedient to His Word, folks. God's going to provide a way. He's going to provide a way for you and your family. You'll see it. Whatever you're going through, whatever the circumstances, God will provide a way. And He will test you over and over again until you come to that moment in your life where you can say, fully as Abraham did, God, You are able, and You will. You will provide a way. Now look in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven. Said, by Myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing. Notice obedience, you have done this thing. You have not withheld your son, your only son. What does God say I'm going to do? Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars in heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed My voice. The blessings of obedience. Here it is. Right here, you can't miss it. We obey, and obedience brings blessing. This is the reconfirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, given first in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God says, Abraham, through this one son of yours, Isaac, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. We have been blessed in order that we might be a blessing. That's why we reach out. That's why we're involved in missions as a church, in order that we might be a blessing to the nations. Not just the nations, but to our next door neighbor and people around us. Till finally we get to that point where, in history, around the throne, every tribal people, every unreached people group today is going to be represented, singing the song of redemption regarding the Lamb. Revelation 5 and Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Verse 17 is highly interesting in our scientific age. Look at verse 17. He says, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore is innumerable. Back before the modern day telescopes, giant telescopes, I try to bring out all of these things in Genesis so you'll see what a wonderful, marvelous book this is, inspired by God. It has to be by inspiration. Because back in Abraham's day, or even two or three centuries ago, with the naked eye looking into the heavens, you could only see about 3,000 stars, no more. So man always thought the universe was somewhat limited. And now today, through the use of giant telescopes, astronomers can now identify at least this many stars. 25, or 10 rather, to the 25th power. For those of you who are mathematically inclined, you immediately can say what it is. Can you say what it is? Anybody with a mathematical mind? 10 to the 25th power, how many would that be? It's 10. With 25 zeros behind it. Don't ask me to tell you how many that is. An unlimited number of stars that are out there. Furthermore, this is the incredible thing about God's Word. Highly scientific in an unscientific age. Wherever the Bible touches upon science, it is scientifically accurate. When God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and your seed is going to be as great as the stars in the sky and as the sand which is by the seashore, and we look at the sand on the seashore, and we say, wait a minute, that many? Yes, that many. You can take all of the sand on the seashore. Henry Morris has done this, by the way, in his commentary. He laid it all out. Man with a highly scientific mind. You can take all of the sand on the seashore around the world, the whole earth's surface, every kernel of sand, multiply it out. What do they get? Approximately 10 to the 25th power kernels of sand. How did Moses, who wrote this, know that? Only by divine revelation. This book is an incredibly wonderful book, and it's worthy of our obedience. One final way in which Isaac is a type of Christ. Following the offering in Genesis 22, Isaac secures a bride in Genesis 24, and that's what we're going to be looking at next week. We're going to have a lot of fun with Genesis 24 next week, how he secured a bride. But the bride could not become Isaac's until Isaac had been offered as a sacrifice in Genesis 22. Jesus Christ could not have a bride until he had been offered up on the cross at the end of the Gospels, and then the Acts and the Epistles. We now see how God is calling out a people for his name, a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we get to the end of the book of Revelation chapter 19, it says, "Rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready," in Revelation 19. And that's what he's doing during this present age. He is preparing his bride for the wedding ceremony, the reception in heaven. So all of this is a preview of what God was going to do historically. And the great lesson is really a formula. Faith plus obedience equals reward. There's a quote by Harold Kuehn that really speaks to me. Here's what he says about success, and I relate this to Abraham. Success seems largely a matter of hanging on after others have let go. Successful men and women make mistakes, but they don't quit. I think that's the thing that we all admired. If there was one trait about former President Richard Nixon that we all admire, it was his tenacity, even in defeat, that he kept going. A lot of negative traits, a lot of things we didn't like about him, but he was persistent. And he'll probably go down in history because of his persistence. But then he goes on to say this, "Remember, in the confrontation between the stream and the rock, who wins?" Think about it, who wins? The confrontation between the stream and the rock, who wins? The stream. Eventually the stream will win. Why? Because it's not through strength, but by perseverance. Through perseverance, the stream wins the battle against the rock. And God is teaching us a lesson that in times of great adversity in our lives, that he is building endurance in order that we might persevere and win the battle in the end. And that's what he's doing in your life, in my life. Let's bow together in prayer. God will provide a way. God has provided for your redemption. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, come this morning. Come at the end of this service. We have people here who would love to talk to you about your personal relationship with Christ. You're going through the great difficulties in your life. Things that you don't understand, testings. You need somebody just to pray with you and encourage you. You come. Father, thank you for these moments of teaching us this morning. Thank you for the tests that you bring our way. Tests that we know will lead to obedience, developing character in us so we can rejoice. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and close with "Be Still and Know That I Am God."
Be still and know.